figure that out. But it'll be brighter outside, right? Okay, so you won't feel like you're coming here at midnight. But then that'll only last just a little while before it's just right back to being dark again. I'm going to move this out of the way. Let's see, just by way of a few announcements before we begin, we let everybody get settled in. A reminder that there's no Home Bible Fellowship this week. I apologize for last week. I was blessed with a decent migraine. I do want to say I've been very blessed with some of the advice that I've gotten from Kathy Hader last couple of years. I used to get two or three migraines a month. Now I get two or three a year. The only problem is that when I get them pretty good. So it just happened to hit me on Thursday night. That's not why we're not meeting this Thursday. It's because we're having our family unity night, the last one of the year. It's our chili supper cook-off. Yay! So as you were reminded, get your favorite chili recipe out, get it all made, and we'll start at 6:30 and enjoy some fellowship at the Godfrey home. And some of you, if you have not met and you desire to meet live raccoons, we have those, and we have big heavy coats you can wear because Remy likes to jump on people's heads. But anyway, Friday night, starts at 6:30. You're welcome to come, 6 o'clock, whatever. We'll be getting things set up, and we'll look forward to all of that. I don't know that there's any other announcements that need to be made at this time. Our room seems very off-balanced, a little tilted this way. So y'all going to have to hold down the fort over here, okay? When we do the antiphonal response, you guys have to really... You don't know what an antiphonal response is? So it would be like we say this side says, holy, 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 and the other side will say, is the Lord God Almighty, right? And so we won't do that to you. I have a story, but I'm not going to tell it, so you have to ask me later. It's not about Jerry. It's okay. So with that, let's go ahead and begin. Our text tonight will be in Titus chapter 1. We've been looking at verses 5 through 9. We're going to take on that last verse tonight, verse 9. I'll read the text for us in just a moment. In fact, why don't we go ahead and do it this way tonight? I'll have you stand. I'll read the text, and then I'll pray for us, and then we'll be seated. So if you'll stand out of honor for God's word, let me read for us Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. Again, the Apostle Paul writing to his protege Titus, who is on the island of Crete, and he writes as follows. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great wisdom, wisdom which devised the plan by which our salvation may be won through the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that Jesus died and rose again for our salvation. We thank you that he has ascended into heaven at your right hand, making intercession for us. We thank you that Jesus is coming again, and we pray that when he does, we would not shrink away at his coming, but we would be those who are found to be faithful, those who are good stewards of that which you have entrusted to us. We thank you for the church to which you have made us all members as we have believed on your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for this local church and the opportunity you give us to interact with one another, to engage in one another's life, to stimulate one another onto love and good deeds, that we might be a people who please you in every respect, who proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world, and eagerly anticipate the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we thank you to that end. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Whether we realize it or not, and I think most of you do, we live really in a very unprecedented time. This year is like unlike any year in any recent history. While history records all sorts of instances of extraordinary events, one of the things that is extraordinary in the day in which we live is that the Word of God is constantly under attack. Now, I know history records God's Word is and has always been under attack. But there has been no greater universal attack on Holy Scripture as found in our day. Right now, this day, Scripture is being attacked unlike any other time in history. In the days prior to the Reformation, the vast majority of the priests in the Catholic Church were outright ignorant of the basic teachings of the Bible. Because the Bible was largely only available to people having been written in Latin, you had to read Latin, and only a few men knew that vernacular, and so the majority of people were simply ignorant of what the Bible taught. They would sit in a service, they would hear the Word of God proclaimed in a tongue they did not know, and they were expected to somehow know God and be holy. It was a real ludicrous endeavor. The Reformation that came through Tyndale, Luther, Calvin, and others was at its heart a recovery of the Word of God for the people of God. Tyndale, as you recall, translated the Scriptures into English, and Luther translated it into German. And the point was this, that the Word of God needs to be into the hands of God's people so that they might read it, they might study it, they might know it, they might proclaim it. And so that was the goal in large part of the Reformation. With the Reformation came the rise of what we know to be called as expository preaching, exposing God's Word, revealing the truth of God's Word to the people. Men like Luther and Calvin sought to explain God's Word to the people so that they might know it and then apply it to their lives. And we might like to think that the revival of the Reformation somehow instantaneously took hold. We have this rather optimistic view that Luther nailed those 95 theses on the Wittenberg Chapel and everything took off and there were no issues. Everybody just started believing the gospel. It is true that the gospel spread rapidly during the Reformation, during this return of the gospel of God's word to the people, but it did run into roadblocks. In the mid-1500s, with the rise of Puritanism, came an intense resolve on the part of so many preachers that this book needed to be preached and preached according to the truth of God's word. In his book, A Quest for Godliness, J.I. Packer noted, and I quote, "Many churches had not had a sermon preached in them for years. Many of the clergy were biblically ignorant. In this spiritually bleak time, God raised up the Puritans. They believed that pastors are responsible for rebuking heresy and defending truth, lest their flocks be misled and thereby enfeebled, if not worse. Biblical truth is nourishing. Human error is killing. So spiritual shepherds must guard sound doctrine at all costs," unquote. That's quite a charge put upon those who would be pastors or elders. Packer goes on to observe, and I quote, Puritanism was above all else a Bible movement. To the Puritan, the Bible was in truth the most precious possession that this world affords. His deepest conviction was that reverence for God means reverence for Scripture, and serving God means obeying Scripture. To his mind, therefore, no greater insult could be offered to the Creator than the neglect of His written word. And conversely, there could be no truer act of homage to Him than to prize it and pore over it, and then to live out and give out its teaching. Intense veneration for Scripture as the living Word of the living God and a devoted concern to know and do all that it prescribes was Puritanism's hallmark, unquote. I've often warned this congregation that there is a new attack coming upon the church and specifically upon the Word of God, and some of you already know because you've heard the warning. From about 1970 to 1990, the attack was in large part, probably a little before that, was in large part on the inerrancy of Scripture. Is God's Word, the Bible, accurate in all that it says and teaches? That was an attack on Scripture. And through the efforts of some extraordinary scholarship, the accuracy of God's Word has been amply defended. In fact, there's a book written really for high school, college age called Truth Matters. And that book just wonderfully outlines this entire issue with regard to the sufficient or the inerrancy of Scripture. But the new attack that is coming, and it's really not a new attack, it's just finding a more intense form, but the new attack on the Word of God is upon what we call the sufficiency of Scripture. And that's trying to answer the question, does God's Word really give a person everything necessary by which to know, love, and serve God? Is the Scripture sufficient to address every issue of humanity, every issue of the human heart? Does God's Word address those matters that concern us day by day? Again, this is not in one sense a new attack. One of the grave problems of the Roman Catholic Church is its elevation of traditions and the teachings of the popes, not simply to the level of Scripture, not just saying we have these three things, the teachings of the pope, and we have the traditions of the church, and we have the Scripture, and they're all equal. They actually elevate the traditions of the church and the teachings of the pope to be somehow above Scripture, which is one of the reasons why the Reformation had the call sola Scriptura, Scripture alone, not traditions, not the popes, but God's Word and God's Word alone. In other words, God's Word to the Roman Catholic Church is not sufficient. There's more that is needed. God has not clearly spoken through His Word enough, and so, according to Roman Catholicism, we need the teachings and traditions of men to supplement this insufficient Word of God. That, beloved, is an attack on the sufficiency of Scripture. Likewise, the charismatic movement over the past 100 years or so is nothing short of an attack on the sufficiency of Scripture. Why do we say that? Because we have men and women who are claiming extra-biblical revelation is normal and necessary to understand God and His Word. Modern-day prophets and apostles purport to have insight into the Word of God or the mind of God that is never promised in Scripture. That is an attack on the sufficiency of Scripture. This attack on the sufficiency of Scripture is seen in churches today that seek to dumb down the truth of God so that seekers might find it less offensive. And thus, the thought is, if it's less offensive, it'll be more what? Attractive. Scripture-saturated hymns are being replaced with upbeat and pithy choruses. Worship services are said or demanded to be short, with short messages that are generally taught with topical messages that are based often loosely on the Word of God. I know a few years ago I attended a service and of a friend of ours, and the pastor got up there and said, "Would you open your Bibles?" And we opened our Bibles to a particular passage, and he read that particular passage. And when he finished that particular passage, he closed his Bible, and he never referred to Scripture again. That man did not believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. He felt that his teachings and his stories would be better suited for his congregation. These messages are often intent not to help us know God better, but to help a person feel better about him or herself, how to be more successful in this area or that area of life. The Word of God, by and large, is not seen as sufficient. It needs to be added to. It needs to be modified according to modern day thinking, and we're seeing that attack right now, this moment, in the church. It's not just the world telling us the church is out of step. We heard that just a couple of years ago. A couple of years ago, you could read newspaper articles and online blogs, and you could see that, hey, the church is behind the times, and they better get with it, or they're going to be on the wrong side of history. Now the attack is coming from within the church, people telling us we need something more than what Scripture has been teaching us. And whether it is realized or not, most people regard God's Word then as insufficient. Most of the people that you know will not believe, cannot believe, do not believe God's Word is sufficient. They may say, oh yeah, it is, until you start questioning them. Why is this? Beloved, because largely most people in the church, even in the church, and how shall I put this politely, are utterly ignorant of God's Word. They are biblically illiterate. And we have people running around claiming to say, I know this, I've been to church, and I know everything there is to know about God, but they haven't opened their Bible to read God's Word. They don't know God's Word. They've never dug into God's Word. They've never sought God with regard to knowing the truth. Recently, John MacArthur, pastor of Grace Community Church in Los Angeles, wrote an article that began with this question, is the evangelical movement really evangelical? Are those who call themselves evangelicals truly evangelicals? Well, of course, you've got to answer a question. What on earth does it mean to be an evangelical, right? We could ask it this way. Do the vast majority of self-identifying evangelicals actually believe the historic evangelical teachings of God's Word? Well, based on some of their most recent surveys, John MacArthur put together this little montage of a thought. Let me ask you, how would you label this person that John MacArthur describes? Here we go. This person claims to be a committed, born-again Christian, but isn't sure that Jesus is truly God incarnate. He isn't convinced that God has infallible knowledge of, much less sovereign control over, the future. He doesn't believe the Bible is truth without any mixture of error. He doesn't believe what the Bible says about how the universe was created. He doesn't believe people must acknowledge Christ as Lord and Savior or even know anything about Him in order to have God's favor. He doesn't believe Satan is literally real. He doesn't believe God is full of wrath against sin. And he certainly doesn't believe in eternal punishment. In fact, he doesn't particularly care for words like sin, atonement, repentance, expiation, or propitiation. He dismisses such terminology as useless religious jargon that fails to communicate anything to normal people. You have to have a definition of normal. But in reality, what he despises most of all about those words is the underlying doctrine of the substitutionary atonement, which he also doesn't believe in. He is convinced that God will forgive without any demand and payment for guilt. Furthermore, while he isn't certain Jesus is perfect, this person does believe human nature is fundamentally good. He believes God accepts the worship of all religions. He believes acts of benevolence can make up for our moral failings. He believes science has disproved parts of the Bible. At the same time, however, he believes biology does not determine a person's gender. That is determined solely by how the person feels. Where's the science? He also believes it is wrong to regard anyone's sexual orientation as sinful. And then the question comes, how would you classify such a worldview? MacArthur goes on. He calls himself an evangelical. And leading voices in the current evangelical movement, of which we are a part, are happy to welcome him into their number without any serious or sustained challenge to his belief system, even though every one of his most strongly held opinions is a direct denial of one or more of the vital points of historic evangelical conviction. The profile I've just described is by no means unusual. It may seem unusual to us. I hope it seems unusual to us. I hope it makes you feel sick that there would be a person who would so describe himself. And yet recent surveys reveal that a large percentage of people who self-identify as evangelical do not understand even the most basic principles of gospel truth. In a recent poll of self-styled evangelicals, listen to what we're dealing with. 52% said they reject the concept of absolute truth. These are people going to churches like ours. One out of every two say there is no such thing as absolute truth. 61% do not read their Bible daily. 6 out of 10. 75% of evangelicals believe people are basically good. Can someone yell out this one passage that would refute that? What's that? Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. 73 out of 4 people attending churches like this, at least in name, do not believe that. 48%, so one out of every two, believe salvation can be earned by good works. 44% believe the Bible does not condemn abortion. I don't know what Bible they're reading. 43% believe Jesus may have sinned. 78% believe Jesus is the first being created by God. 8 out of 10 evangelicals believe that Jesus is a created being. 46% believe the Holy Spirit is a force rather than a person. 40% believe lying is morally acceptable in certain circumstances. 34%, one out of three, accept same-sex marriage as consistent with Bible teaching. What Bible is being read? 26% reject Scripture as God's Word. This is not the world. This is people going to church. One out of every four Christians says that Scripture is not God's Word, and 50% say that church attendance, the church for which Christ died, the church that Christ has placed you in by His Holy Spirit, is not necessary. Most of those views are categorically incompatible with saving faith. If you believe that, you are not saved. That's not me being judgmental. That's the truth. In other words, many who self-identify as evangelicals are simply not believers at all. No matter, the media considers them evangelicals. Evangelical churches grant them membership. In some cases, evangelical presses publish and promote their writings, and evangelical conferences feature them as keynote speakers. Consequently, the word evangelical has come to mean anything and everything, which ultimately that the word evangelical has come to mean nothing at all. It was said that John MacArthur and R.C. Sproul would spend some mind energy trying to figure out what should we call ourselves, because this term is empty. Sproul voted for imputationist, but that didn't seem to roll off the tongue for most people. When we ask the question, how does this happen? How does that happen? How does so much of the church abandon the clear and sufficient teaching of God's Word? According to MacArthur, and I quote, only by a catastrophic failure of leadership, unquote. The biblical instruction for church leaders could not be more clear. We just finished studying this from 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. Preach the Word. In season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort. That's the task, even when people's itching ears demand to be affirmed, to be amused, to be pacified, to be entertained in whatever ways they want to be entertained. We are not here to be entertained. There should be a joy and delight to come to God's Word. But Paul tells Timothy to preach the Word with great patience and instruction, meaning he should faithfully continue teaching sound biblical doctrine even when people seem unable to endure it because their ears are itching for something different. The apostle tells his protege Titus, speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you, in Titus chapter 2, verse 15. Now, I share all of this to introduce our text, a text that not only describes the heart and motivation of the reformers and the Puritan movement and the preachers of the Great Awakening, but one that is absolutely necessary if you and I are determined to stand our ground in this day and age, to stand against the scripture eroding thinking and philosophies of our day. Well, how do we do that? In short, within the leadership of the church, beginning with men who would serve as elders, these men are said to have this responsibility according to Titus chapter 1, verse 9. They are to be holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Let me be clear on this point. Every one of us who confesses to know Jesus Christ has a theology of Christ. We have a Christology. The men spoke about that, that's one of the reasons why we gather as a church, to get our focus back on Christ. And with regard to your personal theology of Christ, the only question is, do you hold a biblically sound Christology or do you not? There are people, perhaps in this room, everybody has a Christology. Everybody believes something about Jesus Christ, even if they say, oh, I don't believe that he was anybody special. That's a theology. It's a bad theology. It's a hell-damning theology, but it is one. Where our understanding of Christ and his word is not based upon Scripture, we become guilty of perverting God's word and creating ultimately a God in our own image. Therefore, the words of 2 Peter 3:18 remind us that we are to be doing what? Grow. We are to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. How are you growing? So the question isn't, how are you doing? It's, how are you growing in Christ? We're reminded, the men we were talking today, that here we are finishing about 10 months into 2020. It's been a roller coaster of a year, right? Probably at some point at the end of last year, beginning of this year, 10 months ago, 11 months ago, you made some kind of, I really want to see myself accomplish A, B, and C for Jesus Christ this year. All I'm asking you is, can you go back 10 months and say, I can see that I've grown in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ? Because if you don't see growth, if you don't see that you've advanced, that's problematic. Why do we want to know Christ? So that we might better imitate Christ. Why do we want to know Christ? So that we might better communicate Christ. Because we know, if we are in Christ, that there's a world that is heading for eternal damnation if for those who do not know Christ. I need to know Christ so that I can communicate him effectively to family, to friends, to neighbors, to anyone who will give me a hearing as I proclaim that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and there is no life apart from him. To that end, beloved, God has given the church a gift. He's appointed elders in the church, men who are to strive to know the word of God so well that they are able to keep the church in the truth, even amid the assaults of Satan, who seeks to promote error in the body. And so Paul exhorts here that men who would serve as elders are to hold fast and to hold boldly and to boldly proclaim, boldly teach the word of God as truth and truth alone. Here in verse 9, we see Paul flesh out the responsibility as well as the reason. 2 points tonight, the responsibility as well as the reason elders have with respect to the ministry of the word of God within their congregation. So let us begin with the first point. Are we there? Can we go back one? Did I miss a slide? There it is. Okay, we're still there. The elders' responsibility. Look at the first half of verse 9 again. Holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching. Now, depending upon your translation, if you came here with a ESV or an NIV, you would see that there could be a question as to whether this verse is some kind of command, whether it's a demand or a description. The ESV reads this way, he must hold firm, the NIV, he must hold firmly to the trustworthy word as taught. It makes it a demand. This is an expectation, a command of the person who would serve as an elder. With regard to the NASB text that we're reading from, it makes it more of a description. It flows from another command that this is something that describes the person who is now holding fast. The literal reading, as it is in the NASB, is that this is a man who is holding fast the faithful word. Now, the word holding fast, it sounds like a verb. It's got that action in it. It's actually a present middle participle. I'm glad you're here tonight to hear about Greek terms like present middle participles. The word holding fast comes from a Greek word literally to hold against or to hold opposite. It is in the middle voice. And it's in the present to begin with, which means it's something this man is always doing. You don't want an elder who starts off with being holding fast to the Word of God and then lets it go, right? You don't want a man who's not holding fast at all and then maybe later tries to hold on to it. This is a man who has been, is currently, and continues to hold fast the faithful Word. What I find exciting is I love the middle voice in the Greek. It's my favorite voice. And I'll tell you why, whether you want to know it or not. What are the voices? There's an active voice, a passive voice, and a middle voice. Let me give you the example this way. Some of you heard me use it before. The active voice would be that I hit the ball, right? There's a ball and I hit it. I'm actively hitting it. I could hit it if it's present. I'm hitting it over and over and over again, right? I hit the ball, active voice. Passive voice, I was hit by the ball. Joe threw the ball at me. Shame on you, Joe. And I was hit by it. I was just standing there minding my own business, and Brother Joe just hurled a ball at me, and it hit me. Passive. I didn't do anything to do it. I didn't deserve it. Y'all can take it up with him later. And I got hit with the ball. That's passive. The middle voice is interesting because the middle voice is something that I do to myself for myself. So it would be saying I am hitting myself with the ball. So I have a ball and I keep throwing it at me over and over again. Now, why I'm doing that, I don't know. We can talk about that later. When we look at the idea of holding fast, what is the point? The idea is that this is a man who, for his benefit, for his own good, for his based on his own desire, he's personally holding firm. He's cleaving to this truth. While the participle could be then understood as an imperative or command, it seems better to understand it as a dependent clause relating back to the verb of verse 7. Look at verse 7. The overseer must be. The overseer must be. There's the command. And he must be what? Of course, when we read it, we saw there was a bunch of negative things. He must not be certain things. He must be positively certain things in verse 8. And now in verse 9, the overseer must be holding fast the faithful word. This is to be a characteristic of his life. It is his responsibility. He's not waiting for someone else to do it for him. He does it to himself and for himself. He's not dependent upon anybody else in that sense. He takes responsibility to be one who demonstrates to himself and thus to the world that there is nothing that's going to take this book away from him, at least with regard to how he's hidden it in his heart. In light of the fact that Paul mentions false teachers in verse 10 and the basic hostile world in which the believer lived in that time and lives in this time, the idea here, I believe, is a man who is holding fast to the Word of God up against or in opposition to the empty and erroneous teachings of the world. Evolution is an empty lie, and I will hold the Word of God up against it any day. I can give you ample explanation as to why evolutionary timelines and evolutionary thinking is absolutely insane. I can take any philosophy of this world and I can give you reasons as to why it comes up short and empty. Again, the use of the middle voice then is important to note because it emphasizes the subjects that, in this case, the elder's personal participation, his personal involvement, his deep commitment in holding fast to the faithful message as one who will stand as a protector of the sheep against the wolves that ravage them. The idea that there would be wolves is an image that's been painted for us by the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 20, verses 28 through 32. Just consider this in light of what we've just been considering. In verse 28, Speaking to elders, Paul writes, be on guard. You personally, elders, you be on guard. Be on guard for what? First, for yourself. Oh, we lost the passage there. Let's go back one more. We're going the wrong way. We'll get back to Acts 20, 28 there in just a moment. Be on guard for yourself. That's that middle idea again, that you're taking care of yourself and for the flock, for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will... We're going the wrong way. Right? We're getting ahead of ourselves and we need to go backwards. One more. There we go. Thank you. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men will arise speaking, notice what it says, perverse things. There are people in the church speaking perverse things, drawing you away. They are not holding fast the faithful word. They are not spending the time they need in God's word. They're coming up with their own thinking, their own ways. And what does it do? It draws away the disciples after them. Verse 31, therefore be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. Now listen to verse 32. And now I, Paul, commend you to God and to what? The word of his grace. The word of his grace. Why is Paul commending elders to the word of his grace? Because here's the only thing that is sufficient. Here's the only thing that's necessary in the church. We don't have to have a bunch of programs. We don't have to have all sorts of lights and festivals and all of these things. The one thing that's necessary for the church of God is the word of his grace. It is alone sufficient. It supplies everything necessary. It is alone the one that gives us what we need. And how does Paul describe that? That it is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I don't need anything else but the word of God. Give me Jesus, lest I die. Give me God's word, lest I die. So men who would serve as elders are to be those who are holding fast, clinging to, absolutely devoted to the study, to the knowledge of, and the practice of God's faithful message to his people, and are able to use that knowledge in order to defend, that's positively stated, exhort, and also negatively stated as refute, those who would stand against God's word from the innumerable attacks that will come against God's word as God's special revelation to man. But what an elder is to be holding fast to is put forth in a twofold manner. And this is what we see in the second part here. First, it is to the faithful word or message. And second, it is the word as has been taught. Now, why is that important? Because this is nothing new. It's not some new word. It's not a fresh word. It's not a new revelation. When somebody stands up in a pulpit or in a Bible study and says, I have a fresh word from the Lord, just get up and leave. Because they don't have a fresh word from the Lord. God's already spoken. Anyway, I get ahead of myself. This is not a new word. It's an apostolic word. The apostles got it from who? Jesus, who gave it to the apostles. And where did we get it? Where do we get our teaching today? Can I tell you the chain? Is it in the police department? You have a chain of evidence, right? You got this link. You got to record it all. Here's the chain of evidence. Jesus taught it, did it. The apostles saw it, wrote it. You and I read it and believe it. You're that close to Jesus. We're not separated by 2,000 years of all sorts of conspiracies and discrepancies and all of these concerns. We have God's word. We have his written revelation. We've already dealt with inerrancy. Now the question is, if this is God's word and it is inerrant, then you must believe it's sufficient to address every issue that we have. And we're not that far removed. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, that chain is put forward for us. You can take a look at it, that the Lord Jesus taught these things. The apostles then communicated these things to us, the author of Hebrews says. And when I read Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, I'm the us. I'm reading those words. The word faithful in the text may be a little bit, let's just make sure we understand what it means. It actually speaks of that which is reliable or trustworthy. A word-for-word reading of Titus 1:9 would actually read this way. From the Greek, this is the way it reads, and this is why we don't translate it this way. You ready? Here's the Greek text. The, according to the teaching, faithful word. The, according to the teaching, faithful word. In other words, the Greek emphasizes that phrase, according to the teaching, which clearly speaks of the apostolic tradition of doctrine handed down to the church. The text itself is stressing something for us, that for the message to be faithful or reliable, it must be that which has come from and consistent with the teachings of the apostles. If it sounds like anything else, throw it out. Why? When teaching strays from what the apostles taught, erroneous teaching creeps in, people start believing lies, lies are unbecoming, no one wants to believe lies, people stop reading the Bible because they think it's full of lies, they become biblically illiterate, and then they start believing the wildest of things, like one out of two evangelicals not believing in the concept of absolute truth. We see this concern in the book of Jude verses 3 and 4, where we read these words, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you would contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints." Once for all handed down to the saints. It's not an ongoing process. It's not a progressive revelation any longer. It is the final authority God has given you in this book, everything necessary, everything pertaining to life and godliness. If we do not believe it, it is to our own demise. If we say we believe it but do not practice it, it is to our own demise. God has said in His Word, you have now been given everything necessary for life and godliness. It has been handed down to you once and for all. And here's what happens if you do not receive it. Verse 4, "For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." If we do not receive the teaching of the Word of God, you are giving yourself over to the sin, the path of licentiousness, and the path of denying Jesus Christ. Now, we've recently looked at two people who denied Jesus. Judas, which didn't end well for him, and Peter, who went through a lot of discouragement and depression when he denied Jesus, but he was able to repent and be restored. In a very practical exhortation in 2 Thessalonians 3:6, Paul writes this to the Thessalonians, "Now we command you, brethren." Here's a preacher, "We command you, this is my expectation of you, congregation. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you receive from us." Now let me be clear, when Paul speaks of the word tradition, he does not have in mind what Roman Catholicism teaches about tradition. For Paul, the idea of tradition is simply the teachings that have been consistent always amongst the apostles. The point of Titus 1:9 then is clear. The man who would serve as an elder is to be a man who is holding fast to the Word of God as the inspired, the inerrant, the infallible, the only sufficient authority in his life, thus in the life of the church. He must be studying, reading, and communicating the truth of God's Word. Why? Why does God have men serve in this capacity? So that these men would then set an example to the rest of the flock, to possess a deep love for the truth And let me say it again, a deep love for the truth of God is revealed in that a person increasingly has knowledge of the truth and additionally is one who practices that truth. That is the elder's responsibility. And as I have been reminding you as we've looked at these things, it is not the elder's responsibility alone. The elder is supposed to communicate these things, to live out these things, but the rest of the congregation is to simply to be looking at that example and saying, that is what I will do as well. You have every expectation, every responsibility to be a person who has such a commitment of holding fast to the faithful word. Well, that brings us to our second point, the elder's reason. The second half, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. A very simple twofold outline, twofold reason given by Paul, why an elder is to hold fast to the faithful word, so that, in order that, here's the purpose, here's the reason, that he will do two things, one, exhort in sound doctrine, and two, refute those who contradict. Now, beloved, while holding fast to the faithful word provides the content necessary to meet all of the qualifications of an elder, Paul is pointing us to the reason now. As overseers, elders must be able to do two duties. Here's the two primary duties of an elder. It's not to be some kind of subcontractor when your church gets hit by a tornado. It's not to make sure that the church has all of its insurance in place or the CDs are up to date or whatever. That's not the primary role of an elder. The primary responsibility as given by Paul here is twofold: exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who stand opposed to the word of God. The word both emphasizes that elders must be performing both duties. This is the reason for knowing and living God's word. This is why you're supposed to know God's word, so that you can exhort, encourage others, and that you can tell other people you are wrong according to the standard that is the only standard that has been around from the beginning, and that's the word of God. Well, let's look at those very quickly. To exhort in sound doctrine is that first reason given for knowing and living God's word. The phrase to exhort could mean to give exhortation. The word exhort is a very familiar word in the Greek to us. It is the word parakaleo. If you've heard that word, para means to come alongside and kaleo means to call out. The word speaks then of encouraging or exhorting, to aid or to help or to comfort. And you know where I'm going, because the Holy Spirit is the prime example of one who calls us out in this way, comes alongside of us. He's called the Parakletos, the Paraclete, the one who comes alongside to do what? Exhort us in the truth, encourage us in the faith, aid us when we need help, comfort us when we are sorrowful. That's the word that we are looking at here. So in other words, the first responsibility or first reason given by Paul for an elder to hold fast the faithful word is so that he can be like the Holy Spirit, which means he can be like God. And I don't mean that in some kind of, God-Messiah-like syndrome. I just mean he is seeking to imitate what God has told him to imitate. Now, depending on the context, this frequent New Testament word, parakaleo, again, literally to come alongside, to call, it could have a prospective appeal in the sense that when the Holy Spirit or when an elder comes alongside, whoever that authority is, that it's an authoritative thing. You should be doing it. You should obey your leaders. That's what Hebrews chapter 13 teaches us. The prospective appeal is the sense then that when the elder exhorts you, you will obey, you will respond, you will follow. Not because he's asking you to do something unbiblical, not because he's lording it over you, but because you know, based on his example of life, he's studying God's word and he's communicating to you truth. So when an elder comes alongside and says, hey, you should be reading your Bible, let's read this together, you say, okay, this is the paraclete, this is the one who God's given me to exhort me in this manner. It could also have a retrospective appeal, again, in the sense of comfort or encouragement, that an elder is to be one based on the word of God. We have a family in our church that just lost a couple of babies. The McDermott twins have been lost. They have died. We had a group of people, including the elders and a couple of the deacons, and we prayed for her, and we tried to exhort her, encourage her from the Word of God. Things that she knows, but she needs to hear again. Things that they know are true, but God is good, God is sovereign, God's got a plan. We cast all of our cares upon Him, knowing that He cares for us. That's the idea of encouragement. Well, what is it? Is it perspective or retrospective? Well, Christians need both. You and I need both. The emphasis here is an exhorting to a particular line of conduct that is in keeping with God's Word. That's what Paul calls sound doctrine. If an elder is telling you something that is according to God's Word, if a brother or sister in Christ comes and says, hey, this is what I heard our pastor teach. Here's one of the things the elders have encouraged me with. I'm going to encourage you with it. It is all seeking to incite some kind of conduct that is in keeping with God's Word. You lose a baby, you might want to get discouraged with God. You might want to be shaking a fist at God. You might want to just crawl under a rock and cry yourself to death. But what does God's Word say? Trust in the Lord. What's God's Word say? God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love Him. And so we begin to look at those and exhort those kinds of things. That's teaching that is spiritually healthy. That's sound doctrine. Repeatedly, we find Paul exhorting, encouraging, calling associates, elders, pastors, and the like to keep their lives in line with sound doctrine. Because if the elder doesn't keep his life in line with sound doctrine, how can he ever exhort another person to keep his or her life in accordance? One of the characteristics of sound doctrine is that it stands in contrast to the sickly and degenerate teaching of the false teachers that Paul will address in the next verse. And that leads us to the second reason why elders are to invest in holding fast the faithful word, to refute those who contradict. The idea of refuting is that of correcting. You're wrong. It's just, you're wrong. Wrong based on whose standard? Well, God's standard. Well, you're just telling me what you think. No, I'm not telling you what I think. I'm telling you what God's word says. If an elder tells you what he thinks, if it's not based on the word of God, then don't listen to it. He's out of step at that particular line. The Greek word to refute has the idea of bringing something to light, of exposing something, of exposing it to the point of convincing another person or convicting another person. It can be translated to reprove or to rebuke. The idea of refuting carries the idea of meeting a person with the full force of God's truth. Here's what God's word says. And hopefully it either brings them to a confession of sin or at least a conviction of sin. He or she knows that they are wrong. They may still continue to do it, but they will know the truth of God's word because the elder has stood up and said, this is wrong. According to God's word, homosexuality is a sin, and it is not to be tolerated in anyone who would confess Jesus Christ as Lord. End of story. That's what God's word teaches. Well, I don't like that. It doesn't matter whether you like it. It's what God's word teaches. And we live in a day and age where preachers themselves are being put on the line. Don't say those things. You're behind the times. You're going to be on the wrong side of history. I don't care what side of history I'm on. I'm going to be on the Lord's side. And God's word says that these things are so. This idea is behind a passage like Proverbs 19:25 that says, strike a scoffer, and the naive may become shrewd, but reprove one who has understanding, and he will gain knowledge. So the idea when you reprove or refute somebody is to try to give them the knowledge necessary to do what's right, which is in accordance with the teaching, which is in accordance to God's word. To refute, then, is to expose the person's error, how what he or she is thinking is a departure from God's truth, and then seeking to convince him or her that it is wrong, according to the only standard that matters. Beloved, the truth of God's word is not only to be defended from incessant attacks, but it is also to be clearly exposited and explained. An effective proclamation of truth is one of the most powerful antidotes to error. Those who contradict that phrase refers to anyone who would speak against the truth, anyone who would speak against the trustworthiness, anybody who would deny the dependability of the Word of God. And beloved, let's just be clear, there will always be those who speak against and or stand opposed to the Word of God. I don't care what generation we live in, there will be plenty of people who will say, I just don't believe it, it's just not what I want to hear, it's just not what I'm going to do. Therefore, the church must have, according to this verse, men who are able not only to teach, but also to defend the truth of Scripture against those kinds of onslaughts and attacks against it, communicating that to a congregation so that they can what? So that you can do what? That you can stand against it, that you can refute these particular things. Sadly, as noted in our opening, the church has too often surrendered up the truth. Sadly, the church is largely filled with people who neither know what they believe nor why they believe it if they do believe it. Do you know to be willfully ignorant of God's truth to the point of being unable to defend God's truth is a sin? If you are here today and say, I don't even know how I'd answer that and I don't really care, well, that's a sin. How can I say that? What does 1 Peter 3:15 say to believers? But sanctify, set apart Christ as Lord in your heart, always being ready to make a defense, to give an apology to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. In his book, Seven Reasons Why You Can Trust the Bible, Erwin Lutzer warned against the great divorce that has taken place between the church at large and the truth of God's Word. We live in a time when the church is divorcing itself from the truth of God's Word. Listen to what he writes as we close. Obviously, dark days lie ahead for the believing church since Christianity is no longer providing the consensus for our society. The freedoms Christianity brought to us are being destroyed before our eyes. By the way, this was written in 1998. He goes on, we are living at a time when humanistic thinking is coming to its natural conclusions in morals, education, and law. If we are to withstand the onslaught, we must be convinced in our own minds that we have a message from God, a sure word that shines in a dark place. As Francis Schaeffer told us, only a strong view of Scripture can withstand the powerful pressure of relativistic thinking. He goes on, many of us were born into a culture where the Bible was at least respected, if not believed and practiced. Even those who did accept the Bible acknowledged that whether the Bible was the Word of God, mattered because truth mattered. Truth, it was believed, was not something that arises within us, but rather something that has to be discovered by rational debate and evidence. Today, all of this is lost. Almost no one asks whether a belief is true. The question is whether is it meaningful to me? Thus, we have a blizzard of conflicting claims, and millions of people have no desire to sort the truth from the false, facts from fiction. We have gone from the belief that everyone has a right to his own opinion to the absurd notion that every opinion is equally right. Spirituality is a private matter. Beliefs are accepted or rejected to suit one's fancy. When the Bible, which is rooted in the soil of history and logic, is either rejected or reinterpreted to fit any belief, everyone is on his own to guess at the answer for the ultimate questions. Since there is no umpire to judge various belief systems, the game of life is played with every participant creating his own rules. As a result, the Christian church is floundering, looking for an answer to today's spiritual and moral malaise. When we tell people we must return to the Bible, we are often pitied, looked upon as sincere but naive souls whom time has passed by, unquote. Beloved, when our culture and the church has come to believe that truth is relative, that there is no absolute truth, which one out of every two evangelicals evidently believes, that it's okay to do whatever seems right to you, that we really can't know what is true from what is false, what is right from what is wrong, when we're unable to sort through those matters, such as the kind of sick doctrine that is currently infecting the church. According to the Word of God, spiritually called and spiritually minded men are to be those who stand up and exhort the church in telling them what the truth is, and refute such perversity with sound doctrine, while resting in the sovereignty of God and the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. Such men are to know and communicate that our faith rests on solid and demonstrable historical evidence, that God's Word is absolutely true, will always be true, it's true for every generation, it is dependable, it is the only source of truth that addresses every need of humanity. So what do we do? I say to you, based on Titus chapter 1, verse 9, we are to be praying for men, men who will be examples to the rest of us as those who are holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Let us close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us everything necessary for life and godliness. That statement in 2 Peter chapter 1 alone declares the sufficiency of your word. Father God, I pray that we, your church, would stand on the sufficiency of your word. And one of the sufficient statements is that you will raise up, you have called out, you have appointed those leaders in the church who will hold fast to your word. Father God, I pray that those leaders are here and will continue to be here in this body, that they will serve as examples to the rest of the body so that we will be a church that is recognized as holding fast the faithful word, that we will exhort one another in sound doctrine, and that we are able to refute those who contradict. We pray this because the time is pressing. Your return is coming. And when you return, we pray that we will be found faithful, communicating your truth and seeing souls won to the kingdom. And so, Father, we thank you for this exhortation. We thank you for these words. Help us to apply them to our lives. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.